You've got a Bible, go ahead and turn to Jonah chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible with you, the hardback black ones that are in the pews have that passage on page 775. So when I was a teenager, my Aunt Abigail, as a way of coping with the joys and wonders of middle age, started visiting the chiropractor regularly. And she described her relationship with the chiropractor as having exactly three phases that always went in the same order. It always went resentment, and then gratitude, and then desperation. Right? While she was at the chiropractor, it was the resentment phase. I hate what you are doing to me. Shortly after going to the chiropractor came the gratitude phase. I love what you did for me. And then about a week after the appointment came the desperation phase. Would you please do it again? Now, if all you saw was the appointment and you didn't understand the underlying principles, you might think that the chiropractor was being cruel. But the truth is that an unhealthy body, in this case, in Abigail's case, a body that's the back is out of alignment, needs wise pain. Unhealthy bodies need wise pain. Right? And the degree of unhealth tends to correlate with the degree of pain. Right? If you're a little overweight, then you can probably get by with the wise pain of diet and exercise. Still not fun, but not too bad. Right? If you're so overweight and have been for so long that your arteries are clogged with cholesterol, you need the wise pain of heart surgery. Much more intense. But the principle holds. Unhealthy bodies need wise pain. And souls are the same way. Unhealthy souls need wise pain. Our passage today, I'm going to read all of Jonah chapter 4, but we're going to mostly focus on verses 5 to 11, is the story of God wisely inflicting pain on Jonah's unhealthy soul. And if we just zoomed in and we don't see that, it will sound cruel what God puts Jonah through. But really, it is wise and kind and caring, because Jonah's unhealthy soul is in need of pain. So, Jonah chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a God, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" Then Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, It is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" What's going on here is that Jonah's soul is sick. Jonah has a cancer of the soul that the Bible calls idolatry. And God is wisely inflicting pain on Jonah to heal him of his idolatry, to rid his soul of the cancer. I hope that you can hear in that reading the sickness of Jonah's soul. He's hate-watching the survival of the city of Nineveh, hoping that God will change his mind and destroy it. Right? And then God asks him what is clearly a leading question: do you do well to be angry about the plant? And Jonah just kind of loses his mind. Yes, I do well to be angry about it, angry enough that I want to die. Right? Jonah's soul is not healthy. And God wants to correct that, even though the healing is painful. So Jonah's soul is idolatrous, and idols are cancer. The plant is meant to be a picture of that. We need to define what we mean by idols here. The shallow surface level definition of an idol was a statue that represented a god, and you would go to the statue and worship in order to worship the god, right? You've maybe heard of the Parthenon, the temple in Athens, right? It was a temple to the goddess Athena, and there was once a statue of Athena in there that you would go in and offer sacrifices to, right? That, the statue is the idol, right? And if we keep that sort of shallow surface level definition, then we could say, like Jonah says in chapter 2, oh, other people are idolaters. Jonah says in his prayer in chapter 2, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love, but I will keep my vows to you, God. Right? Idolatry is over there for those people. But what God's bringing Jonah to is the deeper and truer definition of what makes for an idol, of what idolatry is. God wants Jonah to see, wants us to see, that an idol is anything other than the true God that we rely on to make life bearable. Sure, an idol can be a statue of Athena in the Parthenon, but really, an idol is anything other than the true God that we rely on to make life bearable, to make it worth living. God, he gives Jonah this plant and then takes away the plant to expose that Jonah is an idolater. Right? Jonah, he starts to rely, in one day, he starts to rely on the plant to make his life worth bearing. Right? The plant comes up out of the ground and gives him shade, no small thing in the desert. And verse 6 says in the Hebrew, Jonah rejoiced with great joy. It is well with my soul in the shade of this plant. Right? And then the plant goes away the next day, and Jonah is angry enough to die. Without the plant, he views his life as unbearable. Right? The plant is an idol. The plant is not Jonah's only or true idol. It's meant to expose that he has always been an idolater. This story is meant to expose that we are all idolaters. We worship idols. We count on usually good things to make life worth living. Okay. Idols can be really anything other than God. In my late 20s, which not coincidentally was also the time when we had many young children, I realized that I had gotten into the habit of anytime someone asked me how I was doing, I responded with an accounting of my recent sleep. Right. So somebody would say, like, how are you doing? And I'd say, it was great. All the kids slept through the night. I got 8 hours. Right. Now, sleep is a good thing. God invented it. He wants us to rest well. Right. But I was turning that good thing into an idol, the thing that made my life good or bad. Determined how I was doing. Any good thing other than God can become an idol. I learned a story from someone who grew up at Calvin about Calvin's, understandably in Corvallis, our idolatry of education. Right? Now, education is a good thing, Right? God gave us minds. He wants us to use them to learn and grow. Right? But this is still like this young man was graduating from high school along with a few other seniors, and the church was having a celebration of these young people and praying and blessing them as they went off into adulthood. And they were all up at the front of the church and being asked about their intentions going forward. Except the question wasn't, what are you going to do next? The question was, where are you going to college? Right? Which he was not. Right? Now, college is by no means a bad thing. Right? But it is not what makes life bearable. It is not a required part of the good life. And when we as a community, this is 20 years ago, but it hasn't changed that much, when we as a community treat it as essential, we are idolaters. We are all idolaters. The plant God uses to bring Jonah's attention to his true idols, which are some combination of personal reputation, right? He's supposed to be a prophet, and he said Nineveh was going to be destroyed. Now Nineveh's not getting destroyed, so he looks like an idiot. Right? Personal reputation and tribal prosperity. Right? Jonah's a proud member of the government of the nation of Israel at this time, and he's looking around at the world, and he knows Nineveh is the more powerful nation right next door that loves conquering little nations. And he can see correctly, it turns out, as we learn in history, that if God doesn't destroy Nineveh, Nineveh will destroy Israel. And so he is upset about that. It seems unbearable to him to live in a world in which his nation, his tribe, his group is demolished or marginalized. Jonah has never worshipped a statue in his life, but Jonah is an idolater. You may or may not have worshipped a statue in your life, but either way, you are an idolater. And idols are cancer for the soul. We can see this in the effect that they have on Jonah. As cancer for the soul, his idols make Jonah fragile. Think of it this way. Life is meant to have ups and downs. We're not supposed to just keep calm and carry on no matter what the British coffee mugs say. There are meant to be joys and sorrows, right? Just like a healthy heart has a rhythm to it, a pulse, life is meant to. But Jonah's heart has gone tachycardic. Its pulse is, right? Plant comes up, rejoicing with great joy. Plant goes down, I want to die, right? It's fragile. It can't take life as it is. Right? And that whole cycle, flying up, crashing down, that's the cycle of idolatry. Right? That's how idolatry works on us. It is an addiction cycle. If you want to think of like a modern equivalent of worshiping statues, think of drugs. Right? But just know, like we're all idolaters, whether we worship statues or not, we're all addicts. Whether we're buying fentanyl on the street or not. Right? We get caught in these up and down cycles. Right? And it's the whole cycle is indicative of idolatry. You can get the flying up because idols really are a shortcut to fragile success. Right? Like if your career is your idol, then you can get on the fast track, right? Show up early, stay late, step on whoever's toes you need to step on, throw people under the bus if you have to. Right? You can build real career success. But if it's an idol, then whenever your career ends, who are you? Right? One of the highest suicide rates in the United States is for recently retired, very successful white-collar men. Because they lived this, and then it ended. That whole cycle, that fragility, that's idolatry. God designed us to be like cathedrals. Right? Cathedrals take more than a lifetime to build. Right? If you're there for the start of a cathedral, you will not be there for the end. right? They require an enormous amount of work and a great deal of skill in artistry and in engineering. But their beauty and their purpose is enduring. We're meant to be like that. Idolatry says, too slow, too hard. It takes a factory a week to pump out a manufactured home. Perfectly adequate structure. But fragile. Fleeting. It won't last. The cancer of idolatry makes us fragile, and the cancer of idolatry makes us isolated. We see in chapter 4, of course, that Jonah is isolated from Nineveh. He goes outside of the city and sits down and hopes for its destruction. God sent him in there, and he stayed as little time as he could and got out. Right? Active addicts don't keep relationships because idols demand sacrifices. Even if it's your friends, you need to sacrifice. And that's true whether your active addiction is to opioids or to your reputation. Either the way, the people around you will know where they stand in terms of your affections. And your idols will isolate you. Jonah's isolated from other people here, clearly. He's also isolated from God. This is easy to miss because pretty much the whole chapter is Jonah and God talking. But in verses 7 to 9, listen. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" Everywhere else in the book of Jonah that God interacts with Jonah, he is the Lord, is what your English translations will say, which is God's personal name, Yahweh. But in this place, he is God, Elohim, which is a title, impersonal. It's a fact about God. It's not who God is as a person. Jonah's commitment to worshiping this plant, his reputation, the success of his tribe, has walled him off from a personal relationship with God. Christians, don't miss this. It is perfectly possible for us to know about God, like Jonah did, for us to interact with God, like Jonah was interacting with God, but to not be experiencing personal intimacy with Yahweh, like Jonah was not. And when that happens, it is because of our idolatry. This gathering cannot be worship of Yahweh, truly relating to him, at the same time as it is treating anything else as making life bearable. If we get together and give an offering to feeling religious, if we get together and give an offering to being appealing to visitors, if we get together and give an offering to standing for the truth in an age of lies, we are not worshiping Yahweh. We are worshiping our idols instead. We are isolating ourselves from the one true God. And this culminates in not just being isolated from other people and God, but even from life itself. Jonah wants to die. He sees no purpose in being alive. The Bible makes isolation and death virtual synonyms, tied at the hip. To be cut off from others is to be dead, even if your body is still breathing. Idols take us to the same place cancer does, to the grave. And as Jesus said, do not fear that which can only kill your body. Fear that which can destroy both body and soul. Meaning it would be better to have stage 4 lymphoma than to be where Jonah is. Physically healthy, vocationally successful, religiously orthodox, but in the grip of idols. Idols are cancer. They cause fragility and isolation that leads to death. It isn't really possible to overestimate the danger of our idols. Danger to you, danger to the people who love you. They are cancerous. It isn't really possible to overestimate the danger posed by our idols, except in this. Idols don't have to have the last word. Idols are cancer, but they are cancer God can heal. They are cancer God is in the habit of healing. And that's what we see in this story, is God healing the cancer of Jonah's idolatry. All right. So idols are cancer God can heal, and the first thing God does in healing Jonah of his idolatry is reveal that it exists. Right? This begins with exposing Jonah's idolatry. Right? Jonah doesn't become an idolater in chapter 4. He's been one all along. Jonah starts to realize that he is. And God brings him along in this. Right? He gives him the plant as a lived experience of his own idolatry. And this is almost always necessary. Right? We could create diagnostic questions from that first part of the sermon, like where do you feel most fragile? There's probably an idol under that. Where do your priorities isolate you from others? There's probably an idol under that. But most of the time, we need some kind of lived experience to accept that we have cancer. Right? And it could be a lived experience like Jonah's. Right? Jonah experiences disproportionate pain when he loses the plant. Just like if you touch me on the right side of my abdomen and I jump and yell, you know there's something wrong under the surface. Right? You may have experiences like that where something causes disproportionate pain, not just frustration, but makes you angry enough to die. That's God revealing your idols to you. It might be not what Jonah experienced. It could be, we see in Scripture and other places, supernatural events. Right? So remember Jonah went down to the city of Joppa to get on a boat? The city of Joppa only appears one other time in Scripture. It's in the book of Acts when Peter goes down to see the first non-Jew become a Christian. And in order for Peter to be willing to do that, God has to expose his idol of nationalism. And he sends him a vision. And Peter's Peter, so he needs the vision 3 times to get it, right? But this is an MRI for Peter's soul, exposing what's going on underneath. You may have an experience like that. The most common way this happens isn't the overreactions or the visions. It's more like a consultation, having a doctor tell you, you have cancer. Right? The most common way you would find out what your idols are is someone who loves you would tell you. This can be in the form of encouragement. Think of Ruth speaking to Naomi after Naomi lost her idol of descendants. Her husband and her sons are dead, so what's the point of living anymore? It's not bearable. And Ruth comes to her and says, no, I find your life so worth living that I want to be bound to you and stay with you. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Right? Your life is still worth living. Right? Or it could be you hear from somebody and it's more conviction. One of my sort of pastoral heroes is Eugene Peterson. And he tells the story of his daughter exposing his idol of ministry success. He was at home, and his little girl asked if they could read a book together that evening. And Eugene said, I'm sorry, I have to go to a meeting. And his daughter said, Daddy, this is the 23rd evening in a row that you have had a meeting. Right? Whoosh, revelation. Right? God will give you these opportunities. He will offer you revelations. Your part is to see them, to accept them for what they are. Right? None of us want to have cancer, and we are very good at believing what we want is true. You will be tempted to ignore them, to say whatever your version is of, I know, sweetheart, but the church is just starting out, and it's all on me right now, and I've got to keep doing this. But cancer doesn't go away on its own. Receive those revelations as gifts, even though they're gifts that lead to pain. Right? Just as the revelation that you have cancer in your body will lead to pain, will lead to radiation. The same is true of our idolatry. Because that's what happens next. God destroys the idol. This is fascinating. One of the scholars I read this week pointed this out. The whole book of Jonah, destruction from the Almighty, is looming in the background. God sends Jonah to preach against Nineveh, and you think, oh, it's going to be destroyed. He sends a storm that almost destroys the boat. But the only thing to be destroyed in the whole book is this plant. It's the only time God actually carries out judgment. Books full of people and places that deserve judgment, but only the plant withers. This reveals the heart of a God that hates all idols because he cares about all idolaters. The heart of a God who would destroy a million idols to heal one idolater, even though that destruction will be painful. Right? It's easy to make fun of Jonah, right? Like, he's getting a little ridiculous here. When that plant is destroyed and that east wind comes up, it's actually got a name in that part of the world. It's called the Sirocco, because it is bad news. It would have raised the temperature well above 110 degrees, and Jonah's out in the sun. 6 years ago, the Eby's and the Washburns, in June, in the middle of the day, on purpose, visited Death Valley National Park. Yes, Julie is making the appropriate face in response to that decision, right? It was 123 degrees at the visitor center, and you couldn't walk 5 feet without a sign that just said, you've made a mistake, go away. Those are the welcome signs in Death Valley National Park. That's what Jonah was living through, right? It is awful. Chemo is miserable. Because it's meant to destroy something that is inside of you. That's what Jonah's going through. That's what we will need to go through, which means we would only submit to this if we understand that it's cancer. That a fragile, fleeting existence on the road to death is the alternative. Jonah's idols, his real idols that God is out to destroy, it's not the plant. It's his reputation as a religious figure and the success and prosperity of his tribe. I think most of us can relate. For generations, American Christians have enjoyed a high reputation and success, influence, and prosperity in society. And we can look around and say, honestly, those things are diminishing. Not as fast as the worm killed the plant, but maybe as fast as chemo could kill a tumor. This text would invite us to see that, not as disaster, but as wise pain inflicted on us by a God who loves us, who wants to lead us into a life that is less fragile, less anxious about what might happen in the next few years, less fearful of reaching out to our neighbors in Jesus' name. Into a life that is less isolated, less defensive, less quick to assume that people oppose us and look down on us. Into a life that is more open to both the sorrow and the joy that our good God has in store for us. Now that'll be painful. Is painful. A scorching east wind. Chemotherapy for our corporate souls. But in God's hands, it is wise, healing pain. Our idolatrous hearts, like cancerous bodies, need radiation. We need our idols to be destroyed. But that's not the total of what we need. And anybody who's been through cancer or who has loved someone who has been through cancer can tell you that the end of treatment, even the end of successful treatment, is not the beginning of health. It's only the beginning of the possibility of health. You're left wrecked, in need of recovery. At the end of treatment for cancer, your body needs many more healthy cells, needs organs to recover health, needs muscles to rebuild. As bodies need healthy cells and organs and muscles, souls need healthy relationships. We're made in the image of a God who is three in one in perfect relationship. And to be healthy, we need relationships like that. Relationships that are stable, not fragile. Relationships that are intimate, not isolating. And that's what God gives Jonah. Notice, I told you, Jonah relates to God as Elohim at a distance in 7, 8, and 9. But that's not the end of the story. The end of the story is verses 10 and 11. And Yahweh said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" Jonah has been giving God the stiff arm, holding him away. And God won't let that be the last word. My favorite religious poem is Love 3 by George Herbert. It's a poem about the relationship between a sinner and God. God is love personified in the poem. Herbert says, "Love bade me welcome, yet my soul drew back, guilty of dust and sin. But quick-eyed love, seeing me grow slack when I first entered in, drew nearer to me, sweetly questioning if I lacked anything." That's exactly what God is doing here for Jonah. Jonah's heart is clogged with idols. He is guilty of dust and sin, and he has drawn back and will speak only with Elohim. But Yahweh does not let Jonah go. Yahweh does not turn from Jonah in disgust. He draws nearer to him, sweetly questioning. And I want you to see that this question that Yahweh asks at the end of the story is sweet. He asks, should he not have compassion on Nineveh? Which is meant to convict Jonah, who has had no compassion for Nineveh. But Jonah has just been relating to God as Elohim. The only other time in the book of Jonah God is Elohim is when he is interacting with Nineveh. Jonah has made himself a Ninevite in verses 7, 8, and 9. And the thing God has to say to him is, should I not have compassion on Nineveh? On the people you don't like and on you. We're going to have a relationship. The ancient Greek philosophers They were actually monotheists. They believed in one creator God. And they reasoned that this almighty creator could love his creation, but it had to be a love of benevolence, which means like God could impersonally will the good of his creation. It couldn't be a relational love. It couldn't be personal. And they figured relationships are about giving and receiving, and what could an infinite, eternal, almighty God receive from anyone? There's a cold logic to that, which the entire Bible from beginning to end refutes. Right? Yahweh, the God of Scripture, is the God who pursues Adam and Eve in the garden after they try to hide. He's the God who reveals his true name and character to Moses after Moses runs away into exile. He's the God who sits down next to Jonah on that desert hillside and says, "Should I not have compassion?" The God of Scripture is not a God whose love for us is benevolent, impersonally willing our good. The God of Scripture is a God whose love for us is attachment, binding himself to us permanently, steadfastly. "I will share in your sorrow, and when you rejoice, I will rejoice with you." We are to be together. This is critical. We know that a love of benevolence can keep people alive. We can send money to dig a well, and all of a sudden a village has clean water that they didn't have before, and bodies will stay alive. But a love of benevolence cannot make life worth living. We know from decades now of psychological research and millennia of lived experience that it is the love of attachment that makes life worth living. And that is exactly what Yahweh insists on giving to Jonah to heal his soul, to make his life worth living. That is exactly what Yahweh desires to give to you, to heal your soul, to make your life worth living. Jonah was right. Those who pay regard to vain idols, they forsake their hope of steadfast love. They give up on the possibility of stable, intimate attachment and resign themselves to a cancerous life. And Jonah was wrong to think of idolaters as other people. But even though we are all worshipers of idols, our idols don't have to get the last word. The God who made your body can heal your soul. Can heal your soul with his steadfast love. This story, Jonah's story, is not included in Scripture as a curious and isolated incident. It's meant to be a paradigm. It's meant to show us how to live in relation to God. It shows up again and again in Scripture. Some of you, at least, I know, are aware that Jesus retold the story of Jonah. One of his longest and most poignant parables is the Jonah story. Listen to this. Jonah is a story that's split evenly into two parts. Right? In the first part, a man defies God and runs away to a far-off land, only to find himself in the midst of animal filth, the belly of a whale. There, in the midst of filth, the man is inspired to call upon God and finds God more than ready to receive him, despite the filth. Then, the second part of the story of Jonah, there's a man who, instead of defying God and running from him, obeys God and resents him. This man does everything God has told him to do, sees his labor on God's behalf become successful, and yet is furious with God for being kind to people the man despises. And then God pursues him, sweetly questions him, and seeks to restore relationship. And the story of Jonah ends with a question, with us wondering, how will the man respond? When Jesus retold the story, he didn't begin, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai." He began, "There was a man who had two sons." And in the first part of Jesus' story, the younger son defies his father and runs away to a far country, only to find himself in the midst of animal filth in a pigsty. And there he is inspired to return to his father, and when he does, he finds his father more than ready, eager to embrace him and restore him despite the filth. Then in the second part of Jesus' story, the older son, who instead of defying and running from his father, has obeyed his father and resented him, becomes furious with his dad for being kind to the brother he despises. And yet the father pursues the older son, sweetly questions him, seeks to restore relationship. And that story ends with us wondering, how will the older brother respond? The point I want you to see here in Jonah and in the parable of the prodigal son is more than the beautiful connections within God's word. The point I want you to see here is the constancy of God's compassionate heart. Jonah running or Jonah resenting, the younger brother or the older brother, God's compassion remains. God asks Jonah, "Should I not have compassion?" God sees the younger son far off and feels compassion. When you are alone in the desert, withering in the scorching east wind of your resentment and despair, God is there with you, offering love, offering compassion, offering healing. When you are still a long way off, standing covered in the filth of your shame, God is running toward you to embrace you, to bless you, to claim you as his beloved child. No matter what Jonah does, no matter what the sons do, no matter what we do, God is compassionate. God offers love. God offers healing. Your idols are cancer, but God is with you saying, "Let me have the last word. Let me inflict wise pain upon you. Pain that in my compassion I will share with you. Let me destroy what is killing you and give you life." How will you respond? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your compassion. Give us courage and humility to admit that we are like Jonah, that in our idolatry we are Ninevites. And help us, in the midst of that confession, to see you running toward us to embrace us, to hear you sweetly questioning us, inviting us into your steadfast love. Kill our idols, Lord. Do whatever you have to do to destroy whatever stands between us and you. Kill our idols and heal our souls with your compassionate, constant love. Amen.